for your loving kindness to us. You've expressed that in your Son and his great sacrifice for us. And that sacrifice, once we placed our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, unleashed a package of benefits in our salvation. It starts with forgiveness of sins and the guilt that is taken away, and then a path to follow as we continually walk with your Son, being separated from the world, and then finally being taken out of this world, absent from the body, present with the Lord. And we're just so grateful, Lord. And we thank you for the immense power that's available to us to live a Christian life. We give you thanks in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen.
Amen.
So the Pew Research Center does studies on all sorts of things, especially religious matters. One of their studies stated that there's a sharp increase in church attendance around the two most significant Christian holidays, Christmas and Easter. And these are fitting bookends because we have high church attendance on the day celebrating Christ's entrance into the world. And we have high attendance on the day that Christ, who the scriptures say was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Plain and simple, the resurrection is a miracle. The supernatural raising of Jesus Christ in bodily form on Sunday, the first day of the week 2,000 years ago. Everything is held together by the resurrection. For Christians, every day is a celebration of the risen living Christ. Every Sunday is another celebration corporately of the risen living Christ. And once a year on Resurrection Sunday, we focus our attention on a message related to resurrection events. And the resurrection dominates the New Testament. It isn't just a feature, it's the essential truth. It's not the epilogue of Christ's life, but the goal of his life. The resurrection is unique to Christianity. And again, we're talking about the supernatural bodily resurrection of Christ Jesus from the dead. And because of this, the church doesn't meet on any other day but Sunday. That's because the scriptures tell us that Jesus was raised from the dead on a Sunday, according to the Bible. We meet especially in the Lord's Supper to give testimony of the centrality of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Remembering today what was done 2,000 years ago until he come again. He's asked us to do that. Additionally, the Gospels, these historical narratives of Jesus' life, contain an enormous amount of evidence for the resurrection of Christ. You know, when we look at the Gospels, what we're really seeing is snapshots of Jesus' life, and they're not necessarily in chronological order. But when we talk about the resurrection, and we're talking about passages in Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, John 20 and 21, all of the Gospels converge. They're not exactly similar in every word, but they converge on the story of the resurrection. The book of Acts is a story of the apostles' proclamation of the resurrection of Christ and of continual prayer to Christ and trust in him as the one who is alive and reigning in heaven. The epistles depend entirely on the assumption that Jesus is a living, reigning Savior who is now exalted as the head of the church, who is to be trusted, worshiped, and adored, and who will someday return in power and great glory to reign as King over the earth. And finally, the book of Revelation repeatedly shows the risen Christ reigning in heaven and predicts his return to conquer his enemies and reign in glory. Thus, the entire New Testament bears witness to the resurrection of Christ. In a sense, we're not fooling around here. It is the pivotal event. Well, to look at the resurrection events recorded in the Gospels, we can start at the Gospel of Luke and chapter 23, if you want to turn there. You may recall that I said the sermon is entitled, What Were They Waiting For? Starting in verse 50, we find ourselves on Friday. We refer to it as Good Friday today. This is after the crucifixion of Jesus. And Luke records for us this personal account in the last part of Luke 23. Verse 50, now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to their decision. Indeed, he was from Arimathea, city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of rock, where no one had lain before. verse 54, that day was the preparation and the Sabbath drew near. And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. Listen to what the New Living Translation says about these last two verses. Verse 55, as his body was taken away, the women from Galilee followed and saw the tomb where his body was placed. Then they went home and prepared spices and ointments to anoint his body. But by the time they were finished, the Sabbath had begun. So they rested as required by the law. As they rested on that Sabbath preparation day, I wonder what they were thinking. Neil, if you could show the outline. I wonder what they were waiting for. Reviewing what had happened on Friday, they would have known that Jesus was crucified publicly, brutally. Previously, he had been arrested in the garden, and he was in agony in the garden. Agony is a Greek word for wrestling. He was wrestling with all that committing to do his Father's will entailed, especially contemplating the cost of that obedience, the breaking of fellowship with his Father, which he had never known before. There was never a question that Jesus was not going to do the will of his Father. It's just in his humanity, all of these things come upon him. There are four things that Jesus effectively suffered in the garden. The psychological effect of having sin put on him. The physical effect of knowing that he was going to go through a torturous route and that would lead to his death. The knowledge of a Father that would turn away once sin was put on him, completely revulsed over what was happening. And then finally, and this is something that may not be emphasized, in his humanity, not knowing how long the suffering was going to last. We find this in the Messianic Psalms, the sense that in his humanity, who knows how long this would be. You recall that Jesus walked through a world filled with grief, with such hardness of heart. All of that he would have to pay for us. He was arrested by a mob of soldiers led by Judas. Judas, a disciple from his inner circle of disciples, and taken away. The other disciples, in fear for their own lives, then ran away, leaving him all alone. And all of this on account for sin, this sin deep as the ocean that was separating man from a holy God. This was the Jesus who, after enduring a sham abusive trial at the hands of the Jewish leaders, was led away to the Roman government. This was the Jesus who was examined by a Gentile ruler, found to be innocent of the charges leveled against him. But this ruler, Pilate, bending to the people's will, exchanged the precious Jesus for an insurrectionist and a murderer whom he let go. Then Pilate had Jesus scourged with lead-tipped whips by the Roman soldiers. Then the torture of the crucifixion, then his public death on a cross at the place called the Skull. Then burial in Joseph's tomb. And Luke mentions that the women followed. They were following after watching all of this. And that they had witnessed where he was buried. And that they tried to prepare an anointing mixture for the broken body of Jesus, but couldn't because the Sabbath was approaching. And on the Sabbath, they waited and wondered what had become of their master. Point number two, they had waited on their master. These were Jewish women, so faithful to Christ, who remained to the end on that Friday. Jesus had given them meaning and identity, given them healing, casting demons out of some, diseases out of others, an identity as a follower of Jesus. And we have that today, don't we? They witnessed his character and the kindness towards sinners, and they were allowed to minister to his needs, giving from their own substance, and they listened to his teaching. Teaching that was spoken with an authority I've heard of before. It was this Jesus who allowed them to hang around and call them friends. Women who had been there during his crucifixion, watching from afar, and now he was gone. N.T. Wright, a British theologian, has done a lot of research on the resurrection. And he stated this when he was examining Jewish history. He said, Jewish history supports the fact that there were many charismatic leaders that arose, drew a following unto themselves, and ultimately met with death at the hands of the authorities. And Jesus's crucifixion was so public, so violent, so blood-drained, so nail-driven, destructive in nature, so proven to bring death that no one could reasonably assume that he would come back to life again. For the women and Jesus' disciples, could this all end at his death? Was it all over? And what do they do now? Now the story takes a dramatic turn. We turn to Luke 24, the first 12 verses. Let me read them for you. But very early on Sunday morning, the women went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. They found that the stone had been rolled away from the entrance. So they went in, but they didn't find the body of the Lord Jesus. As they stood there puzzled, two men suddenly appeared to them, clothed in dazzling robes. The women were terrified and bowed with their faces to the ground. Then the men asked, "Why are you looking among the dead for someone who's alive? He isn't here. He is risen from the dead. Remember what he told you back in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be betrayed into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and that he would rise again on the third day." Then they remembered that he had said this. So they rushed back from the tomb to tell his 11 disciples and everyone else what had happened. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and several other women who told the apostles what had happened. But it sounded like nonsense to the men, so they didn't believe it. However, Peter jumped up and ran to look at the tomb. Stooping, he peered in and saw the empty linen wrappings. Then he went home again, wondering what had happened. I just want to look at Matthew 28, a couple of verses here on the resurrection. It says this, but the angel, Matthew 28, verse 5, but the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here. He is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice." So they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." So we have the first question, what were the women waiting for? The second question, the women were waiting on Jesus. Point number three, he was waiting for them. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And this is so much like Christianity, isn't it? You know, if you talk to biblical archaeologists, or if you hear them, I've never talked to one, but if you hear them, they'll say that only about 1% of the biblical evidence has been discovered. There is so much out there in support of biblical facts. And Christ's resurrection was a miracle. Now, there are many miracles today, especially healing that can happen for those suffering problems with their health. And then there are claims about miracles that may be less believable. A divine healer in his miracle ministry called, "Anyone with special needs who wants to be prayed for, please come forward to the front." With that, John got in line, and when it was his turn, the divine healer asked, "John, what do you want me to pray for you for?" John replied, "Faith healer, I need you to pray for help for my hearing." The healer put one finger of one hand on John's ear, placed his other hand on top of John's head, and then prayed and prayed, and the whole congregation joined in with much enthusiasm. And after a few minutes, the healer removed his hand, stood back and said, "John, how's your hearing now?" And John answered, "I don't know. My hearing is actually next Thursday at the courthouse." Some miracles are the belief. And you know, there was another person who was waiting too. We can go back to Peter, who wondered about the resurrection events in Luke 24. Point number four, Peter was waiting. Peter was waiting also to put together what happened to the Messiah. We find Peter, who denied the Lord three times, so confident in himself that he would not fail. And all the disciples said the same thing. Later, when he was restored and put to work after the ascension of Jesus, Peter preaches one of the most powerful sermons in all of the Bible in Acts 2. Peter links the prophecies of the coming Messiah in the Old Testament to the events of the resurrection. You see, it is the resurrection that propelled Christianity forward. Here's the question. How could a small group of Jesus's followers, numbering about 120 people in the beginning of the book of Acts, begin a worldwide movement called Christianity? This is one of the very, very important evidences for Christianity. This was a worldwide movement that began from a very small group. Let's look at Peter's preaching. Go back to Acts chapter 2. Here the resurrection proves the truthfulness of the word of God. Acts chapter 2 and verse 24 says, God raised Jesus up again, says Peter, on the day of Pentecost, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him, Jesus, to be held in its power. This is the resurrection. And then Peter ties the resurrection into an Old Testament prophecy, and that's Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. You don't have to turn there. In this psalm, in which David is the author, the writer, he speaks concerning this coming Messiah. That's why it's called a messianic psalm. What is interesting about the psalm is that David doesn't speak in the third person about the coming Messiah, but rather speaks in the first person as if the Messiah himself were speaking. And this is characteristic of messianic psalms. This is done in Psalm 22 and many other messianic psalms and other messianic passages, where literally the very words of the Messiah appear in the Old Testament prophecies. So David is the writer, but the Messiah to come is the speaker. Acts chapter 2, verse 25, the Messiah, in a prophetic sense, says, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand so that I will not be shaken. He is, in other words, he's right there beside me. The Messiah in that prophecy is confident about his security in the future. He's confident that God is before him and that God is determining all of the steps. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exalted, he says. The Messiah can rejoice in all that he's asked to do because God is there present at his right hand so that he will not be shaken or moved. He says, moreover, my flesh also will live in hope. The Messiah says, I know being in the flesh, I will face death, but my flesh lives in hope. I have hope beyond death because, verse 27, you will not abandon my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One. This is a very familiar title for the Messiah to undergo decay. The confidence of the Messiah, speaking prophetically, is that God is present with him and nothing can shake him or move him away from that protective power. Obviously, there are massive implications for our own lives, right? He can face humanity and even death and hope because he knows God. God will not abandon his soul to Hades or allow him to undergo any decay or corruption. And Peter, boy, he does some good preaching. I'll tell you that. Wow. The testimony continues. Acts 2, verse 28. You have made known to me the ways of life. In other words, the path of life you will show me through the grave life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. David was the original speaker, and because it's a first-person account, somebody must think that this is David talking about himself. But David could never have been speaking of himself. His soul did go to Sheol, Hades. His flesh did die. It saw corruption. We know where the grave is. This is Peter's point. No one has ever claimed that David has risen from the dead. Although in the future, according to Daniel 12, he will rise. He will. The Old Testament saints indicated in Daniel 12, he will be raised from the dead in bodily form to join his spirit, which is with the Lord. But he's in the grave. There was no resurrection of David up to this point, so the psalm must be talking about somebody else. Peter wants us to understand that it's a reference to the coming Messiah. Though spoken by David, these are literal words out of the mouth of that Messiah. And that's why Peter says in Acts 2, verse 29, as he interprets the passage, brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried and is in his tomb, is with us today. His tomb is still sealed, by the way, near Siloam in Jerusalem. So it can't be talking about him. Acts chapter 2, verse 30 goes on to say, now it's David speaking as a prophet, stating, and so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on the throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, the Christ, that he was neither abandoned in Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. David knew he was not speaking of himself, but looked ahead and was speaking words that genuinely belonged to the coming Messiah. In summary, as the Holy Spirit empowers Peter's preaching in Acts 2, Peter's argument is clear. Psalm 16 refers to somebody. Psalm 16 can't refer to David. Psalm 16 refers in anticipation to one who would come from David's bloodline. The one who would come from David's lineage is the Messiah. The Messiah will be raised up from the dead before his body ever sees corruption. And in verse 32, he sums it up. This Jesus, God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. So Peter left the empty grave wondering what happened, somewhat in disbelief. Now in Acts 2, tying the events together, he proclaims clearly to you and to me what the Old Testament predicted in the past, the resurrection of Jesus stated in the New Testament. Writing about the resurrection, one commentator said this: what's at stake in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? What does the resurrection prove? It proves the trustworthiness of the Word of God, the believability of the Word of God, the accuracy of the Word of God. Point number five, there was somebody else who was waiting. Yeah, he was waiting. His name was Saul. Saul's conversion in Acts 9 probably occurred in about AD 37, about 4 years after the crucifixion of Jesus and his resurrection and ascension, if you choose AD 33 as the date. So very early on, Paul is extremely angry. Acts 9 tells us this, probably one of the greatest verses here about anger. Then Paul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. The question is, what made him so angry? What made him so angry? Dr. Gary Habernas of Liberty University is an expert on the resurrection. He notes that there are creeds found in the scriptures. These were short, repeatable statements used by Jesus's followers to convince others. Most of the followers were probably illiterate. This probably made Saul extremely angry when he heard these things repeated over and over again. Let me choose one creed for you. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 5. Very simple, almost poetic. He says this, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, for I delivered to you first all that I also received. So this is Paul saying, I received this from someone else, and I'm saying it to you. For I delivered to you first all that I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas and then by the 12. That's it. Simple, very persuasive, very powerful. Saul observed the power of people being saved and testifying about the risen Lord. He saw the hope that a risen Christ gave to those who put their trust in him, and he saw something he had to stop. And when he was almost at Damascus, his destination, determined to round up, arrest, and bring back to Jerusalem in chains those followers of Christ, he instead encountered the risen Christ, who arrested him in love. He encountered someone he could not fight against, and he was converted. Converted to a life devoted to calling those to follow Christ. Years later, he wrote this: now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Question, how could he be changed so completely? Here's Dr. Habermas once again on the resurrection. If I were defending the resurrection in a debate or a scholarly setting, I only use 4 to 6 observations. Here are 6 of them. Number 1, Jesus died by crucifixion. Number 2, his disciples had experiences that they believed were appearances of the risen Christ. Number 3, it is their belief in the risen Jesus Christ that turned the religious world upside down. Number 4, just let me add one thing. Their belief coupled with the willingness to die for their beliefs. Number 4, the facts surrounding Jesus's death and burial were proclaimed very early. Number 5, Jesus's brother James comes to believe after seeing the risen Lord. And finally, Paul himself comes to belief because of his experience of seeing the risen Christ. Young people, let me say something to you. You're going off to college. You're going off into a world. and you're talking to people. It's one of the things that I say in the high school ministry. There is a world of hurting people out there, and we have a great message for them. If you're willing to listen to people, you'll find those avenues to talk with them about Christ Jesus. And let me say something else. There is nothing philosophically or logically that can be said that can deny your personal experience of experiencing the risen Christ yourself. That's how people come to salvation. They have a personal encounter with the risen Christ. We can lay all the evidences down, but it's that personal experience. You hear the gospel message, you place your trust in that, and you believe, and you go forward. This is powerful. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. For the known world, everyone, it applies to everyone. Christianity is a resurrection religion. It was the resurrection that powered the preaching and teaching, even to the point that someone was willing to die for the beliefs. This is how a small group of disciples and 120 believers in the opening parts of Acts brought Christianity to the world. Their proclamations rapidly spread. As Jesus told the disciples in Acts 1, go right back to the city that crucified me, Jerusalem. Go to Judea, go to Samaria, and then to all the known world with this message, proclaiming what you saw and heard, that Jesus is alive and saves sinners. Amen? Can I get an amen, sisters and brothers? Paul wraps it all up by saying this, God promised this good news long ago through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The good news is about his son. In his earthly life, he was born into King David's family line. And he was shown to be the Son of God when he was raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. He is Jesus Christ, our Lord. Through Christ, God has given us the privilege and authority as apostles to tell Gentiles everywhere what God has done for them, so that they will believe and obey him, bringing glory to his name. Point number six, finally, what are you waiting for? If the Holy Spirit is convicting you, if you've got seeds of dissatisfaction in your life, Christ is the way. He's the truth. Don't resist the gospel. Come to him today while it is still called today. Believe on him and you'll enter into uncreated eternal life in him. Perhaps you might be waiting to use your God-given gifts in the church. These are the gifts won by Jesus and given to the church to build it up. Maybe you've been burying it, and now it's time to dig it up and bring it forward. We need you. Perhaps you're waiting to make a full commitment to him, one foot in the world and one foot in Christianity, and you need to make a decision to fully commit yourself to him. And finally, what are we waiting for? Are we living a life in full expectation of his return and living in the purifying effect that that creates? He could come back at any time, you know. Again, many years after his conviction, Paul writes this. Either way, Christ's love controls us. Since we believe that Christ died for all, we also believe that we have all died to our old life. He died for everyone so that those who receive his new life will no longer live for themselves. Instead, they will live for Christ who died and raised and was raised for them. At another place, he writes this, God has united you with Christ Jesus. For our benefit, God made him to be wisdom itself. Christ made us right with God. He made us pure and holy, and he freed us from sin. Therefore, as the scriptures say, if you want to boast, boast only about the Lord. We among all people have hope this Sunday. Let us go forth enjoying our risen Lord. Thank you. Amen. Thank you.